Father, I just pray that as we look through your word this morning, as we think about its implications and applications for our life, I just pray that you would reveal areas in our lives where maybe we're holding out. We are not fully submitting to you. I pray that you would reveal those areas and help us to learn how we can worship you in obedience and give you all of our heart and submit to you as our King and our Savior. So just pray that you would give us all grace. Pray that you give me grace that I would speak with clarity as I handle your word this morning. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to focus our attention on evangelism. And as we're going to look through the Bible at various passages, my hope is that by the end of the message, you'll feel more equipped, encouraged to share the gospel, and that you will make it a priority and a goal as we enter this new 2020 year. Now, certain people might come to mind when you think about evangelism. Maybe people you think that are really good at it. You might think of like Billy Graham. Maybe you think about some famous missionaries. Or maybe you just think about Pastor Dave, Alvin, Pastor George. Maybe those are the people that come to mind, but you wouldn't maybe consider yourself to be a part of that list. You might think you're just average, run-of-the-mill Christian, and that God doesn't expect you to share the gospel, to evangelize like those people on your list. But God does expect you to share the gospel. He does expect you to evangelize. And in fact, history is full of stories about God using common, everyday Christians to bring him glory through evangelism. Christians like John Harper. John Harper was born in Scotland in 1872, and by the time he was 14, he had converted and became a Christian, and he immediately started sharing the gospel. He worked in a paper mill during the day, and in the evenings, he'd walk through the village that he lived in, sharing the gospel, imploring people to repent and to believe in Christ. Eventually, John was offered an opportunity by a pastor to leave the paper mill and share the gospel full-time in ministry. From there, eventually he took on a church that started with 25 members in the church and after 13 years grew to over 500. While pastoring in London, John Harper faithfully continued to evangelize with such fervor that it caught the attention of the Moody Church in Chicago, who asked him to come over to America for a series of meetings. So John Harper took his six-year-old daughter with him. They got on a boat and they sailed over across the Atlantic to Chicago. But along the way on that voyage, their ship struck an iceberg. That ship was the Titanic. So John Harper got his six-year-old daughter safely on a lifeboat, but John Harper stayed behind to share the gospel with people who are still on the boat. And the only reason we know the fate of John Harper is because of a man who shared his testimony at a church a couple months later. His daughter survived that night, but a Scotsman several months later in Hamilton, Ontario, explained how he had been on the Titanic that night as it was sinking. And while he was floating on a piece of debris in the frigid waters, the current floated another man by his side named John Harper. He recounted how John Harper called out to him, "Man, are you saved?" He said, "No, I'm not." Harper shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Harper was carried away out of sight by the current, only to be washed back beside the same Scotsman a little later. Harper asked him again, "Are you saved now?" "No," was his reply. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Then, losing hold of the wood, Harper sank into the ocean. The Scotsman claimed at that meeting that, "I am John Harper's last convert." When we hear a historical account like that, doesn't that fill you with like awe and just like inspire you? Like, yeah, I mean, I want to go out guns blazing, sharing the gospel as I die, right? Just like John Harper. But when the opportunities around us to evangelize appear, we often find ourselves reluctant to evangelize. We find ourselves reluctant to share the gospel. And there's various reasons why we might struggle with reluctance. Maybe we're afraid of what people will say or do. Maybe we don't feel confident in our knowledge of the gospel. Or maybe we think it's someone else's job to do, the super spiritual, right? The pastors, the missionaries. These reasons are really excuses. And whatever excuse you might struggle with, I want to help you this morning overcome them. And I would like to share with you four practical steps that will help you overcome evangelism reluctance. So why don't you open your Bibles with me to Matthew 28. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20 first. So the first step to overcoming this reluctance to share the gospel is you need to purpose to share the gospel. Or in other words, you need to commit yourself or resolve to share the gospel. And why should you do that? Well, according to Matthew 28, it's because the Lord has left us on earth for that very purpose. So in this passage we're about to read, the disciples have gone to a mountain in Galilee as directed by Jesus. But instead of Jesus just beaming them up to heaven right then and there, where they would have glorified, sinless bodies to worship God, rather than Jesus establish his kingdom physically on earth right then and there, he leaves them, his redeemed disciples, on a cursed, fallen world with a mission to carry out. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Notice in verse 18, Jesus is not speaking from a position of humiliation anymore. What I mean by that is Jesus is no longer in a position of humility where he has given up his divine prerogative to use his power whenever he wants as he serves people in human flesh. He is now exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords by the Father and has complete sovereign authority to say and do whatever he pleases. This authority with which he gives us this command, it obligates us as believers to obedience. But it also gives us great hope in the seemingly impossible task of evangelism. It's not just a sovereign command for believers, it's a sovereign empowerment to carry it out. The main command in this passage is not the word go, it's the phrase make disciples of all nations. So how do you make a disciple? Through coercion, through threats, or through persuasive and winsome arguments like a chess game? Oh, I see you moved there. Ha! I got that argument for you. Romans 10 asks the same question, how do you make disciples, in a slightly different way? And it gives the answer. Romans 10:14 says, "How then will they," speaking of unbelievers, "call on him in whom they have not believed?" How do you make disciples? "And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." See, the answer is embedded in those questions, is it not? No one will believe unless someone proclaims the gospel. We bring unbelievers throughout the world to a saving knowledge of Christ by simply sharing the gospel. But the command, make disciples, doesn't stop after sharing the good news. Disciples need to be baptized as an act of obedience and taught all that Jesus has commanded. That's why we talk about discipleship, discipling other people. Everything else in verse 19, back in Matthew 28, the word go, baptizing, teaching, these are nuancing the central command to make disciples. In other words, don't wait for people to come to you. Go to them, share the good news, and if they are converted, baptize them and teach them. You might think, okay, yeah, I get it. This command, though, was for the disciples, right? The original disciples. That's who Jesus is talking to. But the passage is directed at you. Jesus commands the original disciples to teach the future disciples all, to observe all that I have commanded. That includes the command to make more disciples. So indirectly, this is for us as well. So therefore, we should purpose to share the gospel because it's the reason we are here on earth. It is a great commission, not a great suggestion. Jesus even prays in John chapter 17 that his disciples and all future disciples would be left on earth in order to share the gospel. He says in verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." Why? Well, in the next verses, he says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Why was Jesus sent into the world? To reveal and to proclaim the glory of God in the gospel. If Jesus isn't enough for you, which he should, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that Christ has reconciled us to himself and we have been transformed into a new creation. But we're not saved just to be saved. As Paul wrote in verse 18, Christ reconciled us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 that we are saved so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the command is clear throughout all the New Testament that this is what we're supposed to be doing while we are here on earth. But in addition to being commanded, there's another reason why we should share the gospel, why we should resolve to do it. And that's because it's a unique form of worship that we won't be able to do after this life is over. Once the Lord returns, there will be no more need to share the gospel. He's here. He's going to judge Satan and all the unbelievers once and for all. He'll establish his 1,000-year reign. And then eventually he'll create a new heaven and a new earth. So every time we proclaim the gospel, the good news, it's a worshipful act that glorifies God no matter the result. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that every time we share, no matter whether people receive or reject, we are spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. That's a really awesome and unique way of worshiping our Savior that we will not be able to do after this life is over. But maybe you're still, you get it, like, okay, fine, it's a command. But you're still struggling with some of the reluctance. You've got some excuses about why you're not as much of an evangelist as you should be. I want to look at, there's a lot of excuses, but I want to look at the top three excuses and then talk about how the Bible helps us overcome them. Excuse number one, sometimes we don't share the gospel because we think, I'm not gifted. It's not my gifting. And it's somebody else's job, like the pastor or the missionary. Well, first of all, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, was not directed to pastors and missionaries, though they would be included. It is directed to all of Christ's disciples. Some of you might not have a natural aptitude for conversing with strangers or conversing with people in general, but that doesn't alleviate the obligation we have to grow and to strive to share the gospel. There is not a spiritual gift of evangelism, so you did not miss out on the dispersing of gifts by the Holy Spirit. Don't worry. If you don't feel gifted, that actually means you're the most qualified person to share the gospel. God intentionally uses non-gifted people to share the gospel because it means he alone gets the glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If you think you've got such a crafty way, a persuasive way of sharing the gospel that nobody could simply resist, if you think your way of presenting the gospel is the reason why people convert and believe, well, man, that argument he presented, how can I refute that? If man is the reason why somebody converts, then man will be the reason why somebody falls away and apostatizes. God is the only one who can change people. God saves people through his power when the gospel is faithfully delivered by believers, not by how awesome we are at delivering it. Second excuse you might have for not sharing the gospel is that things in life seem more urgent. Working a job to put food on the table, keep a roof over your head, your family's head, those are important things, even biblically mandated things. Studying for school, completing homework, cleaning the house, shopping, returning calls, emails, reading your Bible, praying, on and on and on. There's a lot to do. And it just doesn't seem like there's enough time in the day for evangelism. Yet, there's 24 hours in a day, and we all have 24 hours in a day. So that's not an excuse to say we don't have time. We've got 24 hours. So what's the solution? Well, the answer is that sometimes we have to evaluate our schedules and every once in a while to see what we're filling it with. Ephesians 4:15 through 17 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Our calendars filled with events and activities that are only of temporary value? Or are we filling our calendars with things that have eternal value? If we can carve time out every week for Bible study, youth group, Awana, Sunday school, special Christmas events, or Christmas Eve services, whatever, worship service Sunday morning, shouldn't we be able to carve out time for evangelism? We have to be intentional to about making time for evangelism. It's not just going to happen. And we're going to talk a little bit more in the sermon about how you can be intentional about planning opportunities. But for now, we have to be intentional to carve out time for it. Excuse number three, finally, the biggest and most frequent excuse we give, simply that we're afraid. We are afraid of man. And you might think the solution is, well, I just need to be brave. I need to buck up and do it. But that's not what the Bible says. There are two things that overcome fear of man: fear of God and love. In Luke 12:4, Jesus warns us, "Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell." When we're reluctant to share the gospel, we need to remember that it is a more fearful thing to displease our God, who has authority to cast into hell, than the momentary wrath of puny man. Not only do we need to fear God, but we also need to love him and love the lost. Our love for Jesus is what drives us to obey, no matter the cost. And our love for those who are perishing is what drives us to share, no matter what happens to our reputation and no matter what may happen to our physical safety. 1 John 4:18 through 19 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. We love because he first loved us." Because God loved us first and transformed us, caused us to be born again, he fills us with his love. And that love goes out through us towards him and towards others, towards humans. We can love him in return, and we can love the rest of mankind with the same unconditional love that drives away fear. So we need to refuse to make excuses that make us reluctant to share the gospel. We got to take those excuses when they pop into our head, when we get the temptation, take them to the throne of Christ in submission to the truth and promises of God's word. We need to resolve to purpose to share the gospel because it's why we are here. It is why you are still breathing on this earth right now. The second step to overcoming evangelism reluctance is to pray. To pray to share the gospel. Before endeavoring on such a task in which someone's eternal destiny hangs in the balance, we should always begin with prayer. We pray for other things that are important in life, right? I'm going through surgery. Will you pray for me? I'm not feeling good. Will you pray for me? I'm getting ready for a job interview. Will you pray for me? Right? We think these things are important. If we're talking about someone's eternal destiny, shouldn't we that much more pray for that in preparation? Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you go not to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of sacred communication with Christ." But how should we pray for evangelism? There are a few key examples in the scriptures that I want to direct your attention to. First, I think we should pray for God to send more believers to share the gospel. Christians are outnumbered by unbelievers. There is a greater demand than we are able to meet numerically. As Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages in Israel, teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, he had compassion on the crowds following him. He saw them as harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd. This led him to share an observation with the disciples and to teach them to pray. And he said in Matthew 9:37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Here you have Jesus sorrowfully expressing that the need for people to hear the gospel far surpasses the outreach of those who are seeking to share it. Even Jesus, in his humble state, human state, was not able to share the gospel with every single person during his lifetime on earth. This shortage of workers is just as true today as it was during Jesus' ministry. So after sharing this observation, Jesus told the disciples a solution to the problem: to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. This isn't a prayer that you say and while you sit idly by not doing anything. It's a prayer that you pray while you yourself are laboring for the gospel. Our compassion for those who are spiritually blind, just like we once were, our compassion for those who are on their way to eternal torment in hell, just as we once were, should drive us to pray and plead with the Lord of the harvest to hire and send more workers to reach the unreached. But while we pray for more workers, we must be sure that our prayer also includes us being at God's disposal to be sent out to share the gospel. So it shouldn't be just, "God, send somebody. It should be, send people, and send me. Send me too. A second way we should pray is to pray for government stability. Pray for government stability. In 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul tells us to pray for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Why? "So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." This is a general prayer for people, right? We pray for people's salvation, pray for our country in general, but it moves towards a specific idea of praying for those who are in government positions, those people who require wisdom to exercise authority and keep control over the nation. The purpose of the prayer is not to secure peace and quiet so that we can watch the Chiefs undisturbed on Sundays and go fishing. That's not the purpose of the prayer when he says, "so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life." The purpose is a request for government stability so that the gospel will not be hindered. When the government flourishes, the nation flourishes. When the nation flourishes, the ability to spread the gospel flourishes. The Roman Empire flourished for centuries, as evidenced in its advanced infrastructure. One example is the Roman road system, which connected the entire Roman Empire by 78,000 miles of road, all the way from Spain to the Middle East through the northern coast of Africa. Just as a comparison, our own interstate system is only 48,000 miles. This kind of government stability and infrastructure made traveling the known world in order to share the gospel much simpler. And just like the Roman Empire, our government in America, though far from perfect, is still God's tool that enables us to conduct gospel ministry. And not just here, but it opens the doorway for us to spread the gospel all over the world. It's not that the gospel can't be shared in countries that don't have stable governments, like Iran or China, where persecution is rampant. But it's pretty obvious, when persecution is rampant, it is harder to share the gospel. So we should pray for our leaders and all who hold positions of authority, that we may have stability in our government. The third way to pray, to praying for our opportunities to share the gospel, is that very that. We pray. Pray for opportunities to share. In Colossians 4, Paul asks the church, pray that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. All of us have family members, friends, co-workers, neighbors that we want God to save. So in addition to praying for them in a general way, we should also pray that God gives us a specific opportunity to open the door for the word. We also have to ask God to help us recognize these moments when the door is open. Perhaps an opportunity just arises when you're having general conversation with somebody. Maybe you're talking with somebody that you know, and they're going through an intense trial and suffering in your life, and you see an open door, and the Holy Spirit prompts you to bring hope and peace of the gospel to them. Or maybe God uses your own suffering and trials in your own life as a platform to share the gospel with those around you. Don't waste your suffering, as John Piper would say. If you're lying in an ambulance, if you're lying in a hospital bed and suffering, the people around you are looking at you and watching how you go through all of that. And if they see a peace, the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension and understanding, that is a platform for you to share with those nurses, those doctors, those surgeons, and those people who come by your bedside why you have that peace. Don't waste your suffering. The scenarios and opportunities are infinite, but we need to ask God to create them for us, to help us recognize them, and to take advantage of them. Another way to pray is to pray for boldness. To pray for boldness. Ephesians 6:19, Paul asks the church to pray for him. He says, pray that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. When opportunities do arise, it's always very tempting to temper the gospel because we're afraid of man. We are tempted to hold back certain doctrines that are crucial to the gospel because they're not as tasteful. People don't like it when you tell them that if they are not putting their faith and trust in Christ, they are bound for eternity in hell. People don't like it when you tell them that their lifestyle is a sinful rebellion against God that they need to repent to turn away from. People don't like to be told, you're actually not a good person. You have sinned against a holy and righteous God, and he, as a just God, must punish your sin. Nobody likes to be told that. So sometimes we are tempted to temper, and maybe we start off the gospel with, well, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. And I want you to accept that plan he has for you. Ugh. That's not the gospel. And we'll talk more about that in the last point. What is the gospel? Because we need to make sure we get it right. If we want God to work in and through us, we need to make sure we're being faithful proclaimers. But we need to ask for opportunities. We need to ask for God to give us that boldness, a fearless sense of freedom to share the gospel as God has commanded us. And not to be afraid. When we proclaim the gospel fully and boldly, we're sure to earn persecution at times. That's why the last way to pray is to pray for your enemies. In our country, we might face physical harm when we share the gospel, but more more than likely, the majority of the time, you will face indifference. You will face mockery or scorn, or maybe a combination of all three of those. Jesus promised us that since the world hated him, it will also hate us. So it's not a surprise that he commands us in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 28, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. It's a foregone conclusion that if you follow Christ, you will have enemies in this world. So what do you do when they hate, curse, and abuse you? You love them and you pray for them. In what way? We pray that God would be merciful and gracious to them, that he would open their eyes to understand the truth, and that he would cause them to be born again, and that God would continue to use you to love them and to continue to use you to give them to give you opportunities to share the gospel with them. Prayer is a crucial step for sharing the gospel and overcoming reluctance. Jesus himself prayed constantly as he carried out the Father's will perfectly on earth. So if our great Savior, who is our example in all things, devoted himself to prayer, how much more should we? And once we have bathed our mission in prayer, then the next step is to plan. You've got to plan to share the gospel. Planning how you will share the gospel is so crucial because the flame of evangelism can be easily snuffed out. It can easily die out just because you don't have a plan. You've done your purposing. You're like, okay, I'm committed. I've prayed. Now what do I do? In order to make a plan, first you need to set your sights on who you need to share with. The Apostle Paul had his sights set on Jews and Gentiles. Acts 17 tells us that it was his custom upon entering a town for the first time that he would spend three Sabbaths in the local synagogue proclaiming the gospel to the Jews. And once that was done, he would direct his attention, he would set his sights on the Gentiles. He had a plan. We may not have a specific revelation from Jesus regarding who we are to reach out to, but each one of us has a sphere of influence. A sphere of influence consists of your family, people you work with, your neighbors, and whoever you interact with for whatever reason. You all have sphere of influence that I don't have. You have people you know that I don't know. You have relationships with people that I don't have relationships with. God has us each in a unique place with unique spheres of influence to share the gospel. We all need to endeavor in this labor because of the unique sphere of influence we have. Unbelieving children and unbelieving spouses should receive our gospel attention every day. From there, our sights should be set on our parents, siblings, in-laws, cousins. We should set our sights on our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, and even strangers, those who you might interact with, the postal carrier, the person who brings out your groceries at the Walmart pickup, your doctor, your tax preparer. After you set your sights, then you need to set your goals for sharing. The Apostle Paul's goal was to proclaim the gospel to the Greeks and plant churches in strategic cities that would allow for more gospel proclamation in the rural areas. Setting a goal gives you a timetable and an objective to meet. So, if you're ministering to your family, your children, set goals of engaging with them in spiritual discussion. Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9 says that you should teach God's word diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. So in other words, keep God's word before you and in your heart at all times, and it will naturally overflow into everyday conversation all day long. If you're allowing the word of Christ to dwell in your heart richly, it will naturally overflow into your family. As you spend the holidays with your family, set a goal of trying to have a conversation, a spiritual conversation, with that one family member who's not a believer. Set a goal of reaching out to your neighbors, whether you live in an apartment or a house. Invite them over for dinner or a dessert with the goal of developing a relationship, loving your neighbors sacrificially, building up relational capital that you can cash in when the time is right to share the gospel. Make a goal of inviting one person to every Ironman event or women equipping event that you go to. Make a goal of inviting someone to church at least once a month. Set a goal of taking your unbelieving friend or coworker out for coffee or for lunch and asking some spiritual questions. Talk to George about going to the jail with him to evangelize. Get out of your car and help the Walmart pickup person load your groceries and invite them to church. Use the depression screening questions that your doctor asks you at your doctor's appointment as a doorway to converse about the hope of the gospel, and then invite him or her to the Ironman or church or Women Equipping Women. Set a goal of handing out some gospel tracts at the Dirty Cans that happens this year. If you or your children are involved in local community activities, redeem the time. Look for those who are unbelievers around you and set a goal of sharing the gospel with them. Once you have some goals, you set your sights, you set your goals, now you need to prepare to meet your goal. When the opportunity presents itself, how are you going to get into a spiritual conversation? Do you have questions in mind? Do you have a gospel tract in your car, in your pocket, in your briefcase to hand to somebody? Preparation looks different depending on the situation. If your coworker is a Muslim, you will want to read up on Islam so that you can better understand where the person is coming from. If you're doing cold contact evangelism on the street, you'll need to be stocked with gospel tracts. If you want to get into a spiritual discussion with an unbeliever, whether family or stranger, you might want to ask some tactful questions. Questions like, do you go to church here in town? Do you believe in an afterlife? Where do you think you will go when you die? Do you think you're a good person? If you were to die today and stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Those kinds of questions are awesome at opening up a door for having spiritual, gospel-centered conversations. Preparation requires intentionality and premeditation. If you set your sights on people to share with, set your goals for sharing, and prepare, then you'll be ready to take the final step in overcoming reluctance, which is to proclaim the gospel. After you've purposed in your heart, prayed, planned, all that's left to do is to proclaim. The Greek term for proclaim simply means to make an official announcement or to make something known. It does not mean you have to do street preaching while wearing a sandwich board. Okay? That's not what the term means. Proclaim means you announce the gospel as a fact. It's not something you present and say, I hope that you think this is true. You present it as, this is true. Jesus came on the earth and he died and he rose again from the grave and he is the king and he's coming back again. It's not open to discussion. It's not open to interpretation. It doesn't, the truthfulness of that claim and the validity of it doesn't depend on the other person's response. But in order to proclaim the gospel, you need to know the content of what it is, and you need to proclaim it in a godly way. So first, we need to get the content right. A lot of people view Christianity as a therapy session, a crutch to deal with life and its problems. Some people view it as a religion about positive thinking. It's about living your best life now. Still, others see it as one of the many moralistic religions that are out there. God is love. Jesus is my friend. So I'm going to try and do my best. But none of that is the gospel, nor is it an accurate representation of Christ's teachings. The person we should go to first to understand the gospel is Jesus himself. What did he say the gospel was? Mark 1, 14 through 15 says this, now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. As soon as Jesus' public ministry began, he was proclaiming the gospel of God. It wasn't an invitation to accept him into your heart. He didn't start with warm, fuzzy feelings about God's love or that God has a plan for your life. He started with God's authority as king. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he ended with man's need to repent and believe in the good news of the Messiah. It's important that we don't divert from the simplicity of the gospel. In Greg Gilbert's book, What is the Gospel? He lays out four simple words that help summarize and outline the content of the gospel. God, man, Christ, response. Our job is to explain what the Bible says about who God is, man's sinfulness, the need for Christ as Savior, and the response of repentance and faith that the gospel demands. The gospel, it is good news, but it's only good news if people first understand the bad news. For the unbeliever, the bad news is that he will face judgment and eternity in hell on account of his sin against a holy God unless he is born again, repents, and believes in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father. No one will have everlasting life apart from Jesus. If our gospel does not contain those elements, God, man, Christ, response, then we are not being faithful ambassadors entrusted with the message of reconciliation. But as we boldly proclaim the gospel, we must ensure that we do so in a godly manner. The term proclaim is not an excuse to go out there and bludgeon people with the Bible. It's not an excuse to be angry and hateful in your speech. It is not an excuse to be proud and puffed up that you know the right answer. So how do we proclaim this wonderful news? Paul wrote in Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." In 2 Timothy 2, 24-25, he wrote, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." When we proclaim the truth, it should be done with love, grace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Kind of sounds like the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? Why should we do this? Because it's how our Savior proclaimed the gospel. The other reason is because the intensity and the wisdom with which we think we have is not what saves somebody. It's not what persuades somebody. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." Though we certainly desire, and though we certainly pray for people to believe, the success of our proclamation of the gospel is not measured in how the unbeliever responds. Success is measured by your faithfulness, my faithfulness, and worshipful obedience to our Lord. If we get the content right and we proclaim it in a godly way, then we will have glorified God by spreading the fragrance of Christ everywhere and spreading the message of reconciliation he's entrusted us with. And it's clear through this text that we are called to evangelize, all of us. We're called to make disciples. That doesn't mean you have to host a crusade like Billy Graham. It doesn't mean you have to become a full-time missionary. But we have to count the costs of following Christ, and we have to commit ourselves to proclaiming the good news to those who are perishing. We struggle at times with evangelism reluctance, all of us. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter how many times you've gone out and shared the gospel. There's always a temptation to be reluctant, to shrink back for whatever reason. There's lots of different reasons, but the scriptures help us overcome these excuses. And my hope is that these four steps we've gone through today will just be four easy, practical, helpful ways to overcome that reluctance. We have to purpose, to resolve, to fulfill the command God has given us. We have to pray to share the gospel. We have to plan and be intentional, and we have to just do it. We just have to proclaim the good news. It's our unique worship that distinguishes us as followers of Christ rather than just admirers of Christ. Evangelism is not a small task. It's a supernatural action that we cannot carry out apart from Christ. But that's why Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We proclaim the good news in the authority of the King who is with us through it all. So as this Christmas season ends, as you put away the manger scene and the Christmas decorations, as the radio stops playing songs about Jesus, don't let your intentionality in focusing on the gospel and declaring the gospel get put away with all the decorations. As we enter a new year, I want all of us to resolve to fulfill the mission Jesus gave us, the reason why we are here on earth. Resolve to worship Jesus in obedience by proclaiming the good news. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would keep the fire going in our church, in the heart of our church, to share the gospel, that you would help it to be a contagious that would spread to all of us, that we would co-labor alongside each other for the sake of the gospel, that we would rejoice on Sunday mornings as we come together to worship you and we tell each other accounts and stories of the week of how we were bold and dependent upon you, Lord, to share the gospel, and how we proclaimed your glories to our family, our coworkers, our friends, our neighbors. And Father, I pray that we would continue to do this to our dying breath, and that we would honor you and spread the fragrance of you everywhere. Amen.